Okay. To be teaching about those things that we open up the pages of the Bible and we find ourselves being instructed to do those things. And so I appreciate the fact that you're here, each and every one of you. It's good to be with you, and it's good to see each one of you. The PowerPoint's in the back, as it was this morning, so you feel free to pick that up and follow along, take any notes that you'd like to take. I appreciate your good attention as we talk about these very, very important matters as we're studying about things that we need to really have prepared ourselves for to give answer to those things that we are asked, taken from Joshua chapter 4 and then verse 6, when your children ask. And then in verse 7, ye shall answer them. So again, this morning I gave you a little challenge. Maybe you went home and you thought, you know, I'm going to see if I can do that. I'm going to see if I can just take a piece of paper and write down on it without opening the Bible, without cheating and opening the Bible. Now afterward, if you wanted to help yourself out, that was fine. But without the Bible being open, to see if I can write down what is involved in worshiping God according to Spirit and truth, John 4:24. Each one of those items of worship, can I write those things down and then not only write them down, but to give at least one reference as to why we do those things when it comes to singing? Can I at least find one of the 10 references in the New Testament that talks about singing? And then maybe we're out of the Lord's Supper. Can I write down a reference that talks about the Lord's Supper and then giving and praying, teaching, all five elements of the worship that we find? And then maybe you wanted to do that relative to how to become a Christian. You might want to challenge yourself to five areas of organization, or rather the various different things at the work of the church. Let me start that over. Relative to the areas, the three areas that the church is to do its work. Maybe you want to challenge yourself with that. Maybe you want to challenge yourself with the organization of the church and find out the structure which God had set up the church, with the Lord being the head, and then challenge yourself to at least have one reference relative to Jesus being the head and each congregation being overseen by a plurality of men the Bible calls elders, and then deacons and members striving to do the things that God would have us to do. You say, preacher, what's the point doing all that? Do I really need to be able to recall that? Well, you may not commit it to memory. I hope that you will. And don't ever say, well, I can't memorize what the Bible says. Sure you can. When you leave tonight, probably as you go home, you're probably not going to pull out your road map and say, let me find out how to get home. You're probably not going to speak into Google and say your home address. And because you've went there so many times, you've memorized how to go home. Well, you can memorize the Scripture just the same as anyone else can. You've got a mind, and it enables you to do that, enables me to do that. And so the point is that we need to so have prepared ourselves to give an answer to the questions that not only our young people and our children ask, but to those outside of the Lord's body that ask questions concerning why we believe what we believe. I'd intended on doing one sermon, but yet broke it up into two. And so what we talk about tonight, originally I was going to cover in one sermon, but someone really knew better. So, well, maybe you ought to break that up into two. And that was good advice. And I think so too. I agree with that as well, because it would have been a pretty lengthy sermon to have tried to have gotten through the material this morning and tonight. But again, I appreciate you. I appreciate you being here. I appreciate your good comments, your encouragement as we study these things together to talk about establishing Bible authority. This morning we talked about God's Word being sufficient. We talked about the fact that God's Word is to not be added to, not to be subtracted from. It's not to be substituted for. And I used Leviticus chapter 10 verses 1 and 2 with two boys of Aaron that really serve as an example of not being presumptuous, not assuming that God will accept something without His Word saying that that's what He wants. When God certainly makes clear to us what He expects of us, and it's our job to do as God would have done, and not to just simply assume that God would approve of something without His Word stating so. And we'll talk more about that in next week's lesson as we talk about the establishing, again, Bible authority, but how that is done. And we'll talk about the necessary inferences, the approved examples, and direct statements, commands that are found that really form the basis of biblical authority. I want us tonight to learn from the examples of some in the past that we need to learn from. You know, so many times we point out the fact that the Bible says in Romans 15:4 that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, he says that these things are written for our example, for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. And specifically in the context that he's talking about, the fiery serpents of Numbers chapter 21. But those things do serve as an example for us, written again for our learning. And we can open up the pages of the Bible and find many examples of what not to do and why not to do it. And we find examples of what to do. So as we think about establishing Bible authority, I want us to think about when God speaks that man better pay attention. Now that is true in the Old Testament. It serves true in the New Testament. When God says something, then I need to pay attention to what God is saying. And may it never be the case that I say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't say not to, so I guess God accepts it. That's not the case. That'll get you in trouble. And yet many people today have that thinking. Well, it doesn't say not to. Well, he didn't say don't have soup, beans, cornbread, and Coca-Cola on the Lord's Supper. Would that be okay? You say, well, no. Well, why not? He didn't say not to. Well, because he told us what to do. Someone says, well, he didn't say not to use a piano. What did he tell you to do? He told you to sing. So I'd just be just as authorized to have cake and Coca-Cola on the Lord's Supper in addition to what God said to do as you would to have a piano. And we need to understand that when God speaks, we better pay attention. And we're not at liberty to go beyond or fall short of what God has said. And the quicker we learn that, the better off we are. You agree with that, shake or nod? I hope you're going this way. You're nodding about that. We need to understand that when God speaks, we better pay attention. We are not at liberty to take it upon ourselves to do something that God has not authorized in the Scriptures to be done. And yet a whole host of people today, even on this day, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, have no doubt gathered themselves together in the name of religion and tried to offer to God a whole host of things of which God didn't say to offer. And they think it's okay. That doesn't make sense to me. And I hope it doesn't make sense to you, but I want us to just simply open up the pages of the Bible. I'm glad we saved this for tonight because we can take a little bit more time in thinking about these and learning from the mistakes of others. You know, I've made a lot of mistakes. I don't stand before you tonight as one who has never made a mistake. I've made plenty of mistakes. And sometimes someone say, well, they may have known me for a long time. They may say, well, you didn't do this or that. Well, you're exactly right. I made mistakes. You're exactly right. I missed the mark. You're exactly right. I got it wrong. And I'm not one time telling you to look to me for the standard. I'm telling you to look to Jesus, a man who never did not one time get it wrong. A man who was spotless, sinless, and did right his whole life, and died sinless. So I'm not telling you to look to me. But you know, we can open up the pages of the Bible and find other people who got it wrong. And we need to learn from those mistakes. I want people, if they know the mistakes I made, to learn from them, lest they make the same mistakes. And a lot of times we instruct our children from that perspective, don't we? We say, listen, I made that mistake. I've been there. I've done that. I got it wrong, and I don't want you to get it wrong. So think about the mistakes of others you read about in the Bible. A lot more than what I'm putting on the screen before you tonight could be stated. These are just a few as we think about mistakes of others. The first ones that I have on here, as you probably well expected, was the mistake of Adam and Eve. These were not individuals who didn't know what God had expected of them. God had told them in Genesis chapter 2 what to do, what not to do. All the trees that are in the midst of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. They knew exactly what God had commanded. Yet in time to come, the devil came along and tempted Eve. As God said, you can't eat of it. And she even repeated what God had said. God had told us, God has said that we're not to eat of it. And the day that we do, we'll die. But the devil said, he's been at it for such a long time, thou shalt not surely die. And tempted her. She succumbed to that temptation. Was deceived. She partook of it. Gave also to her husband Adam. And he partook of it. The eyes of them both were open. And knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together. A frail attempt to try to cover their nakedness. And to hide themselves. They knew what God had said. But they violated that. I ask you, did God mean when He said, don't touch it, don't eat it, did God mean that? You know, there's people in the Bible that I think from a human standpoint, that we would look at it and we would say, surely if God was going to make an exception for somebody, surely He would for so-and-so. God didn't make an exception. God meant what He said. God said, you don't do it. They violated it. And upon them came physical death. They were driven from the garden, separated spiritually from God as a result of their sin. And sin always does from the beginning what it does today, and that is to separate individuals from God, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. And they'd do the same thing for us today. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 6, verse 23. Did God mean what He said? Sure He did. But folks, today in this attitude of which they approach the Scriptures, and really that they approach God, well, God really doesn't mean what He says. He really doesn't mean business. I mean, God, after all, do I really have to do it like it says in the Bible? Well, you sure do. Ask Adam and Eve. I wish people could ask Adam and Eve today if God really means what He says. What would their response be? But they're not the only ones that you can open up the pages of the Bible and read about. I mentioned to you Nadab and Abihu, of which we'll talk about more next week, because I want to talk about this attitude of presumptuousness, assuming, making assumptions that God will accept something just simply because maybe there's not instruction, evidence to the contrary. And when you open your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, you find that these two priests, sons of Aaron, men who should have known better, men who should have taken more seriously their responsibility before God, took it upon themselves to offer that which was not authorized. The King James Version refers to it as strange fire. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Well, God really doesn't mean what He says. And He didn't say not to. How in the world can people read the Bible and walk away with the impression, the conclusion that He didn't say not to is a reason to do it? Do you realize what we would be authorized to do today on the basis of God did not say not to, if that would work? Well, you just name it. You name it. And we'd be authorized to do it. If that worked, but it did work in the Old Testament, it doesn't work today. Did God mean what He said? When He directed them on what to do in Leviticus chapter 16 and other places, of later of which He's going to give them some more instructions regarding the offering and so forth? Did He mean it? Did He want it to be done that particular way? You better believe He did. And they learned the hard way that God means what He says. But they're not the only two that we can learn from. Surely God would make an exception. Here it is, Nadab and Abihu. I mean, they're priests. They're in a leadership position before the people, serving in the temple and holy things and so forth. Surely God would make an exception for these two. Did He make one? Yes or no? No. Ladies and gentlemen, if come the judgment day, God is in the business of making exceptions, that's His jurisdiction. And I tell people that's His jurisdiction. It's not mine. My job is to tell people what the book says. And you tell people they need to obey that. Now, do I think God's going to make exceptions come to judgment? No, but it doesn't matter what I think or not about it. It's what the book says. An individual dies outside of the Lord, there's no hope. They die in sin in their life of which they didn't repent of. And make confession unto God in prayer, that is those who had obeyed the gospel and then sinned afterward, there's no hope. But then you think about poor old Moses. The mediator of the Old Testament law that stood before God and the people. A man who God spoke to face, as it were. A man who the Bible describes as being the meekest man of all the earth. I'm working on a sermon near completion. Strong Bible men who wept. There's some strong people in the Bible who shed tears. And that doesn't mean that they were weak. Moses, in the book of Numbers, chapter 20, verses 7 through 12. Here it was, the children of Israel had journeyed into the plains of Moab, going to the promised land. And now they're murmuring, complaining because they have no water. God says, Moses, you speak to the rock, and I'll water this group of people. You know what Moses said? Shall we fetch for you water, O ye rebels? And he took his rod and he struck the rock. Now that's not what God said to do. Some well details don't matter. It doesn't matter. I mean, you folks are too legalistic. Did it matter? Well, God watered the people. It's interesting when the psalmist would talk about God watering the people from the rocks. And it's pictured and described in the book of Psalms as water that gushed out and came out like rivers. Sometimes we think a little trickling coming out. Not so. God took care of watering the people and what they had. Their livestock. He watered them, took care of them. But Moses transgressed what God said. God said, speak to it. Moses disobeyed. As a result of that, God said, because you failed to sanctify me in the eyes of the people, you'll not go to the promised land. Poor old Moses. Don't you kind of feel sorry for Moses? Do you? I guess from the human side, we might have a tendency to feel a little bit sorry for Moses. I mean, here was a man who had given so much up. Think about it. 40 years old in the land of Midian, going back to Egypt, 80 years old, doing the will of God, and going to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, a man who had the authority, the power to take his life. God said, don't be afraid, you go. And he's going to harden his heart. You go and you tell him that the great I Am said to let my people go. Surely if God was going to make an exception for someone, He would for Moses. No, but He didn't. He disobeyed what God said. But God did show some kindness, not necessarily some, but show kindness toward Moses. And that He did say, Moses, you come up on top of the mountain and you look and you can view the land that I'm going to give my people. You can look at it, but you can't go. Why not? Because he disobeyed what God said to do. But Moses is not the only one. We can learn from his mistakes. Now, it doesn't matter. That's the question I'm asking. Does it matter? When God says something, do I have to worry about doing it like God said to do it in the book? Ask Moses. But then I think about, as well, about Achan. Now, this is an individual that is not as familiar as Adam and Eve, Nadab and Abihu, Moses, and some of these others we're going to look at, Saul and others. But still stands as an example who missed the mark. Sin, rebel against the commands of God that we can learn from. Here it was, the children of Israel was going to go into the promised land. The first town that they come to is the town of Jericho that was strictly shut up, the Bible says. And you read about this in the book of Joshua, chapter 6 and 7. But God had said, I've given you this city, and here's what you got to do to take it. We've talked about it several times. You march around the city once a day for 6 days. On the seventh day, you march around it 7 times, and it'll fall. And you can take the city. And God made good on His word. They did what God said to do, and the walls came tumbling down. You do a very good job here singing that song with the various moving parts in it, and you sing that song so very well. The walls came tumbling down. But God had said in Joshua chapter 6, verse 17, beginning, the city shall be accursed, even it, and all that are therein to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that were with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. That word accursed means something yielded up to the wrath of God. In fact, the New King James Version renders it, doomed by the Lord to destruction. God said, this place is accursed. And verse 18, and ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest you make yourselves accursed when you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. Then verse 19, but all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated in the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and ass, with the edge of the sword. But Joshua had said unto the two men that had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and bring out thence the woman and all that she had, as we swear unto her. And they burnt the city and so forth. And the city was cursed. Cursed be the man that buildeth the city, rebuildeth, and so forth. God said, don't take of it. It's accursed. Except the gold and the precious material and so forth, be consecrated, brought into the treasury of the Lord. Now, did God mean what He said when He said, you don't take of the accursed city? Don't take anything. Did He mean that? Well, in chapter 7, the Bible says, but the children of Israel committed trespass in the accursed thing. Now, why? It's interesting to me that the text says it. But it's interesting that the Bible says the children of Israel committed a trespass because of Achan, because of what this man did. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing. God said, don't take, Achan took. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And they paid a price for it. Here it was, they were going to go up against the city of Ai. They sent to assess the situation, and the report was given, don't send everybody, but send about 2,000 or 3,000 men. There's not a lot of them in the city, and they'll be able to take it. And so the Bible says that 3,000 men, verse 4 of Joshua chapter 7, 3,000 men went to Ai, but they fled. And as a result of the sin that was amongst the camp, in the camp of Israel, because what Achan did, 36 men lost their life. Lord, what did we do? Why is this happening to us? Well, because you've taken of the accursed thing of which I said don't take anything, and you did. And it was found out who it was. Achan was found out to be the one that had taken of the accursed thing. And we don't have time to read through it, but I'd encourage you to read chapter 7. It's an interesting account of what took place. And then in verse 19, and Joshua said unto Achan, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. Achan answered, verse 20, answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoils a goodly Babylonish garment, and 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight, then I coveted them, and I took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, the silver under it. Well, poor little Achan. Now he just says, I saw some nice Babylonish garments. I saw them, goodly garments. And this gold and the silver, when I saw them, I wanted them. I coveted them. And I took them. Well, you know, that wasn't much, was it? I mean, surely God didn't mean, he'd just make an oversight here, wouldn't he? He'd surely make an exception with Achan. It was just some apparel, some gold and silver. You know what happened with Achan? You read in the same chapter that Achan and all that he had was brought before them. Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire. Verse 25. I ask you, did God mean what He said when He said, don't take of the accursed thing? The people today with this attitude again approach the Scriptures like, well, it doesn't really matter. God is so loving, He's not going to... I mean, that's just trying to split hairs. Really? God meant what He said when He told them to not partake or not take of the accursed thing. And then I think about Saul. Two accounts that we can read about Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and 1 Samuel chapter 15. Notice, if you will, in 1 Samuel chapter 13, and we'll kind of hurriedly go through some of these, but you get the PowerPoint, take notes, get out your recording devices. That never intimidates me, by the way. You're going to record every word that I say. We record it here and put it on the internet so that you can listen to it. But in 1 Samuel chapter 13, notice, if you will, verse 5, and the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Bethaven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets, in rocks and in high places and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. You just say, wait, here's the appointed time. Now watch verse 9. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw the people that were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I. You got to watch that, therefore I said, or therefore said I, leaving it up to yourself. The Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I force myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. You might want to underscore, I forced myself, therefore. Now watch verse 13. Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done what? Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee, for now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. Now, did God mean what he said? Should Saul have waited on Samuel for the offering? Doesn't matter if he forced himself or not. Well, no, that's not a good excuse. It's kind of like Aaron with the golden calf. All the people gave to me, I'll just put this in and I'll pop this idol. I'll force myself. But Samuel says, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Does God mean business? You better believe it. Then you got the account in chapter 15 with Saul when they were fighting against the Amalekites. God has said, utterly destroy the Amalekites. Don't save anything. Destroy them. But Saul, again, evidently didn't learn the lesson. And he did that which God had said not to do. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken unto the Lord, unto the voice of the words of the Lord. And thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 2,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. And Saul said unto the Kenites, go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, and lest I destroy you with them, for you show kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou goest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. Now watch verse 8. God said, utterly destroy them. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. And God, through Samuel, said in verse 11, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments. Did God mean what he said when he said utterly destroy them? He did. And Saul, as a result of that, was no longer going to be king of God's people. God means what he says. And then you think about us in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Time quickly gets away from us. But here was a man that, again, you could find yourself saying, but surely he did such something that was so small in our eyes. When God said that the ark was to be transported a particular way by a particular people, lest they touch the ark and die, he meant business. The Kohathites were to transport the holy vessels, the ark, and not only that, but it was structured in such a way that there was four rings in the corners of it, and staves were to put through so they could bear it on their shoulders so they wouldn't touch it. But in process of time, they didn't do it that way. They constructed a cart, put the ark on a cart that was pulled by an ox, and as the ox went, it stumbled, it shook the ark, and guess what else it did? Touched it. You've probably been transporting or moving furniture from one place or another. Maybe it tips, and what's the first thing you do? Reach up to steady. But God has said, don't touch it. You touch it, you die. Guess what happened to Uzzah? He died. But surely God will make an exception. No. God had said, this is what I want done and how to do it and who's to do it. And if you don't, you die. And he paid the price with his life. Did God mean what he said? Absolutely. Then I think about Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26:16-21. O King Uzziah, that pertaineth not unto thee to offer incense and so on. And he did that. You know what happened to Uzziah? He died a leper. He was a leper to the day of his death as a result of what he did. So I ask you, does God mean what he says, yes or no? Folks, you've got exactly right. You got to hold people's feet to the fire when you ask questions like that. Oh, but nothing. Yes or no? Yes. There's a lot of standards that people go by today. We've got to go by the Bible. I spent a great deal this morning talking with you about that point. People go by their conscience. We don't have time to look at all of these references, but you got them. You can't go by what you think to be right. There's a way which seemeth right in a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 14:12. Paul said, I've lived in all good conscience before God this day. And he said, upon one occasion, I thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus. Acts 23:1 and 26:9. He had a good conscience, thinking he was doing the will of God. Jesus had already told the apostles, the day will come when many people will put you to death and think that they've done God's service. Saul was a man like that. Consented unto the death of God's people, present at the occasion of the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Compelling the disciples of God to blaspheme. Can't go by your conscience. Can't go by the wisdom of men. 1 Corinthians 2:5. Your wisdom should not be in men, but in God. Jeremiah 10:23. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It lieth not in man that walketh to direct his steps. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, it pleased God by the foolishness of wisdom, preaching to save men. But after that, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Can't go by the majority. Follow not a majority to do evil. Exodus 23:2. Few there be that find it, the Lord stated concerning the narrow way in Matthew 7:13-15. 1 Peter 3:20, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. Everybody else perished except Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their 3 wives. 8 souls. You can't do what the majority of people are doing. Deuteronomy 7:7. God did not set his love upon you because you are the majority. He says, but you are fewest of all people. Oh, it might be said, well, everyone else is doing it. So what? I'll tell you what, I'd rather attend services with just a faithful few, and I mean a very few, that are faithful and dedicated to the book than this building full at the expense of doing what God said to do. I'd rather be with faithful people than people that are just warming the pew along for the ride. They're not going to heaven anyway. Don't worry about what the majority of people are doing. Be focused about what God says to do so we can go to heaven when life is over. You agree? Don't go by what your parents say. Oh, I think I had good parents. I had a very good mom, very good dad. To teach us the truth, take us to meetings, whatever the case may be, to get us going in the right direction. But my father's not the standard. My mother's not the standard. God is. The Bible is the standard. I think I had very good grandparents. They're not the standard. At least two of them that I know of were not Christians. Wouldn't have it. Died outside the Lord where there is no hope. Now if I follow in their footsteps and I'll die as they did and I'll have no hope. They're not the standard. Good grandparents so far as that's concerned, loving and so forth, but not Christians. Don't follow your parents. Matthew 10:37, he that loved father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And Paul said, if I yet please man, I should not be the servant of Christ. Galatians 1:13-14. The law of Moses is not the standard. A lot of people go back and try to keep the law of Moses. That's not the standard. Nailed to the cross, as I talked with you about this morning, Colossians 2:14. Galatians 3:16-19, the law was given as a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ till the seed should come. And the seed is identified as Christ in Galatians 3:16. Can't go by the law of Moses. There's some things that demands a standard. We're nearing the end of the lesson, so don't let me lose your attention. Some things demand a standard which to go by. But you know, there's a lot of people that have a standard today, but it's not the Bible. But truth demands a standard. And when the Bible talks about truth, it demands a standard. Or else we'd have no way to know what truth is. It demands a standard. John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free or make you free. Truth demands a standard. Father, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. Morality demands a standard. You can't have right without a standard. That's one of the best arguments for the existence of God, is that we have a standard of morality. Where did morality come from? It came from God. Someone says, well, but I can disprove the existence of God because there is sin and suffering in the world. No, that is a strong argument for the existence of God. You can't have evil or wrong without right, and you can't have neither one without God. Because you can't have evil without good, and you can't have good without a standard of that which is good, which begins with God. Truth demands a standard. Unity demands a standard. 1 Corinthians 1:10. I beseech you, brethren, that you have no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together. Speaking the same thing, mind the same thing. Be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. Endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Ephesians 4:3. It demands a standard. You can't have unity without a standard. You say, well, a lot of people today are in unity, but they don't have the Bible. You're exactly right. But the unity of which God expects us to have must come from the Bible. A lot of religious people are religiously unified, but not based upon the Bible. Righteousness demands a standard, Acts 10:35, that God, Peter said, I perceive, verse 34, that God is no respecter of persons, verse 35, but every man that worketh righteousness is accepted of him. It demands a standard. 1 John 3:7. Well, children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. That demands a standard by which to go by. And the standard that we must walk by is the Bible. One of the best passages in the New Testament that nails that down is Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 16. When Paul said, "Nevertheless, where until we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing." Now, it's very simple to see if we're walking by the same rule or not. If we don't have the same mind, we're not going by the same standard. If we're not believing, teaching, practicing the same thing, folks, we're not going by the same standard. And somebody's wrong. Might be me, might be you, but we both can't be right. Absolute truth demands that there is right or wrong. And when folks do not agree, both can't be right. Now, both may be wrong, but both can't be right. Perish the thought that conflicting ideas and opinions are right. The standard demands that there be but one rule, and that's what the Bible says, and we've got to earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered to the saints, Jude 3. Gets us back to our scripture reading, which Will did a very good job in reading. Appreciate you doing a good job, Will, in reading that. Colossians 3:17, whatsoever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto God and the Father by Him. The Bible is the standard. We've got to do what the Scriptures teach. Matthew 7:23, then will I profess unto them. Folks who thought that they were doing what was right, even made the argument, Lord, did we not prophesy in Thy name? Lord, did we not cast out devils in Thy name, verse 21, and do many wonderful works in Thy name? And then He said, depart from me. I never knew you. Not even I used to know you. I never knew you. Ye that work iniquity, some versions say lawlessness. That's what iniquity is. Doing things without law. Doing things without the authority, the approval of Christ. I don't want to be in that number to you. A lot of people are going to be in that number. In the world today, the majority will be in that number. And sad to say, a lot of people, even in the body of Christ, will not go to heaven. Because they're not being faithful. They're not being doing what the Bible says to do. And we must do what the Scriptures teach, or else we'll perish. John was able to see heaven open, and he saw a throne. In Revelation 20, verses 12 and 13, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it. I saw the dead, verse 13, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to the works. The book that we will be judged out of is the gospel of Christ. I know that's the case because what the Bible says in Romans chapter 2 and in verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men, by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. That's the standard. God is over it all, carried out through the instrumentality of His Son, of whom we'll stand before on that great judgment day, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Jesus said in John 5:22, the Father judgeth no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. And the standard that will be used is the Bible. Jesus said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word has one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him on the last day. That's why we seek to have book, chapter, verse for the things that we say, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing in substitution for it. Are we on the same page as to the necessity of doing those things? Maybe you're here tonight, you've not obeyed. Maybe you're on the outside of the Lord. You say, preacher, what must I do to become a Christian? Well, you do what they did in New Testament times to become a Christian. Here in the gospel, Romans 10, verse 17. Believing in Hebrews 11, 6. Without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, And that He's the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Repenting of your sins. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17, verse 30. Confessing your faith in Christ. Whosoever confesseth me before men, him will also confess before my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 10, 32. And being baptized for the remission of your sins. Acts 2 and then verse 38. Maybe you have done that, but you've turned your back on the Lord and you've not been faithful as you should. You want to be restored. You say, preacher, what do I do? I've obeyed the gospel, but I'm not being faithful. What must I do? You repent of your unfaithfulness, make confession of God in prayer like Solomon was told to do in Acts chapter 8. When Peter said, repent therefore of this thy wickedness. And pray God that perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. God will forgive us of our sins. If we'll make confession unto them, unto Him, 1 John 1, verse 9. Ladies and gentlemen, there's danger and delay. Don't shirk. Spurn the invitation. Shirk your responsibility. Come forth right now.